Our text we're going to consider is probably one you've heard, might have heard before if you were at West Suburban or in the line or whatever. It's on the third epistle of John, and the first chapter and the fourth verse. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, John was a very humble and loving brother, referring to himself as one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. It was the love of the Master that kept him close to the Lord from the beginning of our Lord's ministry to the very end of his life, over 60 years later. It was John who, with his brother James, was surnamed Boanerges. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but you know what it means. It means the sons of commotion or sons of thunder. Mark 3:17. It was John, paired with his older brother James, who, along with the 12, were given a measure of the Lord's Spirit and sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead. Matthew 10:5. It was Peter, James, and John who exhibited an inordinate amount of zeal and love for the Lord that privileged them to see the special miracles of the Lord apart from the other disciples, such as the raising from the dead, the 12-year-old daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, and their presence with the Lord on the Mount of Transfigurations, both events of which they were to tell no one until after his resurrection. That's in Mark 5:37-43 and Matthew 17:1-9. It was James and John who were admonished when they, in their zeal, desired to have fire come down upon the Samaritans because they did not receive the Lord. Luke 9:51-56. It was James and John who desired to sit at the right and left hands of the Lord in his kingdom, but were admonished that they would should drink of the cup of his baptism of suffering and death. But it was the Heavenly Father's decision as to the placement of favor in the kingdom. Matthew 20:20-23. It was John who, along with Peter, was selected to find a place for the preparation of the Passover. Luke 22:8. It was John who, at the urging of Peter, leaned upon the breast of Jesus at the Passover supper before the memorial to inquire who would betray him. And that's in John 13:25-26. It was John who, with Peter and James at Gethsemane, were selected to be with our Lord as he went to apart to pray. Mark 14:33. Again, it was Peter and John who followed the Lord upon his arrest to the palace of the high priest. And it was John who was known of the high priest, allowing them access to the grounds when Jesus was questioned of his doctrines. John 18:15-19. And it was John who was the only one who followed our Lord to the cross and was especially blessed with the protection and care of Mary, Jesus' mother. All the other disciples fled. John 19:25-26. Upon our Lord's resurrection, it was John who outran Peter to the sepulchre after hearing from Mary Magdalene that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. Although he was the first to reach the sepulchre, it was bold Peter who entered to discover the grave clothes folded and wrapped. John 20:2-8. John, along with the other disciples, were special witnesses of the Lord as he presented himself to them several times in secret to prove his resurrection. John 20:19-29. It was on the Sea of Tiberias, along with six others of the disciples, that John distinctly identified the man on the shore to be that of our Lord, the hearing of which Peter jumped into the sea to swim to shore. John 21:1-7. It was John who Peter inquired of as to the welfare and future of his life, to which our Lord replied, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." John 21:20-23. Soon after the Lord's ascension and Pentecost, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the gifts specially granted the apostles, there appeared to be a special relationship between Peter and John, for we see them together healing the lame, declaring the name of Jesus in that wonderful promise of Acts 3:19-26. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive into the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, likewise have foretold these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turn it away every one of you from his iniquities." Again, it was boldness of Peter and John who testified before Annas, the high priest, the same one who first questioned our Lord upon his arrest. They said that it was the power of Christ that cured the man of his lameness, that there is salvation under no other name than that of Christ. Peter and John were advised to not speak of this any more to the people, to which they responded they must hearken unto God and speak of the things that they have seen and heard. Since the priest and those in collusion with him realized the fact that the people marveled at the power of these two to cure, they were released. Acts 4:6-23. It was to Samaria, the very city John desired to bring down fire upon, that both Peter and John were sent to preach the gospel message and baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, thus showing the wonderful change in the character of John through his walk in Christ. Acts 8:14-17. It was Paul in Galatians 2:9 who declared John, along with James and Peter, to be pillars of Christ, part of the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:14. And it was to John who was given the revelation of Christ more than 60 years after his death. This wonderful book of Scripture was testified by John to have been given him by Jesus Christ for the purpose of showing in symbol things to come upon the world, upon the professed nominal Church of Christ, as well as upon the true Church of Christ during and after the Gospel Age. John was permitted to see the New Jerusalem, the fifth universal empire, come down from heaven to rule, restore, and bless the world of mankind. Christ's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 21:22. It was in this last chapter of Revelation that we find the last reference to John, where he states in Revelation 22:8-9, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Thus we see the life of John living longer than all the apostles, yet still standing firm in the love of the Lord. And it was this character likeness to our Master that is expressed in his personal epistles of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now these epistles were written to strengthen and encourage the brethren to abhor false doctrines coming from those with the spirit of Antichrist, and to hold fast those teachings they had learned and established through the teachings of the apostles and others. He states that if they continued in this firmness of mind, they would continue in their relationship to the Son and to the Father. 1 John 2:24. He expresses the need to continue in the fundamentals of the gospel and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And only through this belief can one gain eternal life. He states that the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we come under guards against the false doctrine of denying that Jesus is the Christ, or of denying the existence of Jesus as being the Son of God, being taught by false teachers. The proof of this is in the evidence and testimony found in our hearts and experiences. We are new creatures in Christ, no longer controlled by the mind of flesh. But we now have the mind of Christ and are able to understand spiritual things and the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts. That love, in turn, is expressed in our love for the Heavenly Father and for the brethren. So then, let us not be seduced with false doctrines or philosophies, but keep firm in the truth. And as the apostle concludes, let no idols keep us from our goal. Only Christ is worthy to be enthroned in our hearts. Only principles of righteousness and truth are worthy to control our lives. Only incentives which his wisdom and goodness present are worthy of our ambition and effort. Everything that is short of this participates in the spirit of idolatry. With this background, the text we're considering again is, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This third letter was written to Gaius. Not much is known about this brother, other than the fact that he was well-beloved of the apostle. In these three epistles, John often uses the phrase, little children, as in this text. The apostle wrote these letters when he was in his 90s, being the last of the living apostles. In his old age, he had a natural loving heart. It was now mellow and tender, with a fatherly expression toward his younger brethren in the way. We are told that the original text implies my darlings, rather than little children. Just by this expression, we can see the love that he had for the brethren he cared for. John's greatest joy was to hear that his little children walked in the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? In this text, the various translations bring to mind the ways to make due use of opportunities, to regulate one's life and to conduct oneself. You recall several years ago we gave a talk on the seven walks of the book of Ephesians. In this epistle, Paul gives advice of what it means to walk, which is to control our conduct with regards to our thoughts, of our minds, the words of our lips, as well as the deeds of our life. In Ephesians 2:2, we read the first, wherein times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now worketh in the children of disobedience. We now do not walk according to the course of this world. All are more or less under the control of the adversary, controlled by the spirit of disobedience common to the whole world of mankind. Paul describes the behavior we once partook of in Ephesians 2:3, where he says, among whom ye also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But we are now partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter 1:4. And are no longer alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:11. We are among those who shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5:24. Because you have laid down your life in consecration, a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. We therefore walk not as the world. Our conduct is not according to their standards, but to higher standards of the Lord. The second is in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should discard entirely from our hearts, our minds, our wills, everything sinful, everything unholy, and so far as possible, our physical bodies should be brought into subjection to the new mind. In Titus 2:7, in all these things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptibleness, gravity, sincerity. And in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We must be willing to lay down our lives in our Heavenly Father's service, desiring to do good unto all men as we have opportunity. In Hebrews 10:23-25, Paul tells us to let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We must hold fast our faith and the truth, not only in letter, but in the spirit and love of it. Don't waver, but be firm for the truth we have received from the Lord through that faithful and wise servant. And as Brother Jim McClugan pointed out to us, Brother Russell was first faithful, and the Lord made him wise. Let us therefore provoke, incite, encourage, inspire, edify, stimulate, and exhort one another to love and to good works. In 1 Peter 2:12, we read, having your conversation honest among Gentiles, that, whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us realize that the words of our mouth are an index to our hearts. And the world, those around us from day to day, take note of what we say and do. Remember also that our actions at times speak louder than our words. In the day of their visitation, they will remember you, and for you stand, and for what you stand for, and glorify our Heavenly Father on our behalf. Our third aspect of walking is in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of God, of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. We present the Lord and bear his name, and therefore we should seek always to glorify it, and never dishonor it. Our vocation relates to our main goal in life, making our calling and election sure. Our special mission began at our consecration, to sacrifice our life fully and completely to the Heavenly Father in his service, forsaking all earthly hopes for heavenly goals, a reasonable service. A fourth aspect is in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. The walk of the Gentiles is worldliness, toward things of the flesh. We are pictured as being lights of the world, Matthew 5:14. The gift of the Holy Spirit became the illuminated influence or power in our hearts. There are, however, two ways in which the light may be extinguished. The supply of oil may be cut off, or the oxygen may be taken away. So with us, the light of the Holy Spirit may be permitted to die for want of replenishing, or the light may be quenched by contact with some outside force. Worldliness is a means of the extinguishment of our light. The world, flesh, and the adversary are in opposition to the light of the Holy Spirit. If brought into contact with the light, it may smother it and put it out. If the spirit of worldliness come into our heart, it will extinguish the light of the Holy Spirit. If the spirit of selfishness or thoughtlessness enter our heart, it will cause the light to grow dim and die out. Weariness and well-doing produces the same result. Pleasures of the flesh, the longings of the flesh being gratified, tend to quench the spirit. If we neglect the privilege of prayer, or of study of the scriptures, or of fellowship with the Lord, through a failure to think on him, the illumination of the spirit will grow dim. On the other hand, it will become brighter, in proportion to our realization of our own imperfections and to the degree of our consecration to the Lord. That's from reprint 51:29. Our fifth aspect of walking is to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ has also loved us and has given us himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Love is the law of God's being and shall ultimately be the controlling law of his universe. The spirit of love should be the controlling motivation of our lives. Our delight should be not in self-gratification, but in doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. We are to develop perfect love, agape, that love possessed of the Father, an undirected love which begins with a love for the Lord, developing into a love for the brethren, and which ultimately grows to a love for our enemies. Matthew 5:44-45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This growth of love increases our love for the Father and for the brethren, and enables us to be sympathetic and patient with the growing creation. The spirit of love is to control our conduct with all. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love will refrain from speaking evil of his neighbor, and should have such a control that it would not do anything harmful to another's interests, but rather help him. Love is to be studied, appreciated, copied, and practiced throughout our lives. In Jude 1, 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves and your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is an aspect of our walk is found in Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Light is a symbol of truth, righteousness, whereas darkness, in contrast, represents error, sin, superstition. Our Lord was the light of the world, John 8:12. We follow in His steps and receive the beginning of the Holy Spirit. This gift illuminates our hearts and minds to enable us to have a clarity on matters previously unknown or misunderstood. In 1 Corinthians 2:9-10, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the hearts of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. As children of the light, we are told in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is hid on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do we show forth our light, that it may glorify our Heavenly Father? It is by our walk, by our example. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. 2 Corinthians 3:2. Our course in life is always to be with respect to the things that are true, just, honest, noble, lovely, things in harmony with the divine character. Philippians 4:8. These things prove to be the greatest blessings to neighbors and friends. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Through our words and actions, to the extent of our ability and opportunity, we are to sound forth the praises of our Heavenly Father and His plan of the ages, as He has in store for all mankind through the gift of His Son as our ransom and sin offering. These are tidings of great joy to all people. The last aspect of our walk is in Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walking circumspectly is to walk cautiously, watching in every way, giving attention to guard against any surprises or dangers. Any other course, Paul suggests, is foolish, unwise. The adversary is ever on the alert to ensnare and entrap us. Remember the 12 helpful rules of daily life, that we give no offense in our conduct. Mind your own business, not to be a busybody in the affairs of others. Recognize the rights of others. Exercise great patience with others and their faults. Don't be touchy and easily offended. Don't indulge in evil surmisings. If slandered, you may not may explain yourself right, but do no more than this. Do not slander back. Two wrongs never make right. Do no evil speaking, backbiting, or slandering. This is contrary to the spirit of love. Beware of pride as you would the deadliest plague. Pride goeth before a fall, and God opposeth the proud, but showeth His grace to the humble. Be pure. Maintain a conscience void of offense toward God, men. Begin by dealing with your heart and your thoughts. Seek to come in sympathy with the principles of the Lord's will, word. This will enable you to judge the right and wrong of your words, thoughts, and acts, which may not be particularly specified in Scripture. Shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition. This is also contrary to the law of love. Judge yourself first. Beware of all thoughts and feelings and conditions directly or remotely connected with malice, envy, strife, and hatred. Do not trust your conscience. Be guided by the Lord's word, the principles of law given by the Lord. And do not be bold, except for the right, the truth. Don't be self-confident. Rely totally upon the Lord. Well, keep these helpful rules in mind to walk circumspectly, carefully avoiding the pitfalls, hindrances, and stumbling stones placed by their adversary. By heeding the instruction of the Lord's word and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, we will develop characters most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In Psalm 84:11, we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly." To summarize, walk not according to the course of the world. Walk in good works. Walk worthy of the vocation you are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk as children of the light. Walk circumspectly. He calls yesterday's manna text also from the Epistle of John. Touches on the subject of our walk. Is based on the 1 John 2:6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk, even as he walked." The pastor states, says he is to walk as our Lord walked in his general deportment and relationship to everything that is good, and correspondingly to avoid everything that is evil. He is to walk as nearly as possible in the footsteps of Jesus. This, however, does not mean that he either should or could, in an imperfect body, walk up to all the perfections of his Lord, who even in his flesh was perfect. It means just what it says, that we should walk as he walked, in the same way, in the same direction, toward the same mark and standard that he recognized and established. Now to continue on with our text, we are to walk in truth. When I first considered this scripture, I was reminded of our Lord's response to Pilate's question as to what Jesus had done to deserve being brought to him for punishment. In John 18:36-38, we read this account. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should be delivered to the Jews, not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate did not wait, nor did he bother to get an answer. So what is truth? Thayer's definition of this word in Strong's 225 is the following. Objectively, what is true in all matters under consideration? Truly in truths, according to truth, of a truth in reality, in fact, and certainly. What is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of men, moral and religious truth. In the greatest latitude, the true notions of God, which are open to human reason without his supernatural intervention. The truth as taught to the Christian religion, respecting God and the execution of his purposes through Christ, respecting the duties of man, opposing alike to the superstitions of the Gentiles and the inventions of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers even among Christians. In reprint 3089, the pastor gives a definition of truth when referring to 2 Peter 1:12, which the text is, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent unto you to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." The pastor states, quote, "To be established in the truth signifies that we have carefully studied and thoroughly proved it by the law and the testimony, Isaiah 8:20, and that as a consequence we are convinced of its verity, so that our faith is steadfast and immovable. We know whom we have believed. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We have partaken of the sweets of fellowship with Him. We have partaken of the Spirit with meekness, faith, and godliness to such an extent as to be led into joyful realization of the fullness of His grace as manifested in the wonderful divine plan of the ages. And we have been permitted to see not only the various features of that plan, but also the necessity and reasonableness of all its various measures in order to the full accomplishment of His glorious outcome in the fullness of the appointed times. This is what it is to be established in the present truth. It is indeed a most blessed condition, bringing with it such peace and joy as the world can neither give nor take away." Unquote. That is a wonderful definition of truth. We need to prove all things as the noble Bereans, in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scripture daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. We are told to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. We're told to study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct. Study to shield yourself and others from error and from worldly spirit. Study the word. Study to avoid error and to shun all foolish questions and profane and vain babblings. Study to make yourself thoroughly familiar with the truth, that you may indeed be a living epistle, known and read of all men. Study your hearts to see that you are striving daily to cast out all the old leaven of sin. Study your weak points and how they may be guarded against, that you may know your talents for service. We are to rightly divide the word of truth, where and when scripture should be applied. What scriptures belong to the present, the future, and the past, conforming to the dispensational features of our divine plan of the ages. This truth also includes the chronological features of that plan, many of which have been called into question. I like to use the confirmation of our chronology, the various features of the pyramid, and the precise measurements found by the Eggers verifying all aspects of time as found in the volumes, and many more, to strengthen our faith that what the Lord has presented to us as meat in due season is accurate and true. The accuracy of these measurements and the correlation of them to one another in their application to the physical features of the pyramid are phenomenal. I've personally gone through all the various calculations in the Eggers works and find no disagreement with their conclusions. Remember, the pyramid is cast in stone. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, that's Jesus. John 5:39. By our continual study of the truth, our faith will become firm, steady, immovable. We are told in 1 Thessalonians to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is the Son of his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And again, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for it is faithful that promised. Return to our text. John counted it all joy to see his children walk in truth. This word joy carries with it the thought of cheerfulness, gladness. It is related to love, the new commandment given not to the world, but personally to you, dear brethren. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The Apostle John really got this message, for his epistle is filled with this concept, a love that is higher than that of the law and higher than that of the law of the new covenant, which is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbors thyself. The new commandment applies to only those who have taken up the cross of Christ, those in covenant relationship with the Father through the Son. Their covenant, like the Master's, is to sacrifice their human life rights, ending in death, which love prompted on behalf of our Lord in the laying down of his life. To this end, we must love not only our Heavenly Father, his Son, and our neighbor as ourselves, but also our brethren, to the laying down of our life for them. This is the new commandment, and it is a personal commandment from our Lord. And as it brought him joy, so should it bring joy, as stated in John 15:8-12. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, that the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We are told that through all the trying experiences our Lord endured, he maintained joy, in that he looked forward to the prospects before him. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What were these joys? We recall from volume 5, where the pastor relates these joys to be the delight to do the Father's will, the delight to recover man, the delight to be the ruler and blesser of man, the delight to have a bride class to share in that effort with him, and the delight to be of the divine nature. You, dear brethren, who have laid down your lives in his service, share in these joys? And can, as John, be filled with the joy which increases day by day, year by year, and will be complete when we reach the end of our race course? When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Then we shall see clearly, face to face, and know as we are known. It shall be then that we will share fully in the joys of the Lord and drink with Him in the kingdom beyond the veil. For if, no, when faithful, we will hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Matthew 25:21. And we'll end with Philippians 4:1. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." May the Lord add His blessing and overrule anything said amiss.